Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're in that time of the year when Good Friday and Easter are approaching. And so what we're going to do, Lord willing, is over the next four services, next Lord's Day, Good Friday, Easter, is look at unexpected unions brought on by the suffering of Jesus Christ. Those who hold closely to the church calendar, which we don't historically do, likely are fasting right now during this time of Lent. And the reason why they fast in part this time of the year is because they focus on the suffering of Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ suffered for his people. All four of these unexpected unions we'll look at happened or were struck on the day of Christ's death. And that's significant. This great cosmic event, this event of events, the crucifixion, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, changed this world, changed the cosmos. It is on the cross that our sins have been laid. It's on the cross that our sins are paid. It is at the cross where the wrath of God against sin is poured out. And it's on the cross that the Son of Man gave up his spirit. He was despised, rejected by man and by God. As we turn to Luke 23 this morning, the cross is very clearly in sight. Our theme is, our Savior's suffering brings together an unexpected union, Herod and Pilate. Our Savior's suffering brings together an unexpected union, Herod and Pilate. First, we'll see the setting. Second, the prophecy. And then third, the outcome. So first, the setting. The two characters of our text in verse 12 are Herod and Pilate. Doesn't say that much about them. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Who are these men? You may have heard their names before. Well, Herod is an Edomite. Neither of these men are Jewish. His name is Herod Antipas, and he is the tetrarch or ruler of Galilee. You may be thinking, when Jesus was born, Herod tried to kill the little boys, and Jesus and his parents had to flee to Egypt. That Herod was this Herod's father. That was Herod the Great. This is Herod Antipas, his son. He has brothers as well that rule, but for Herod, focused at this point. Herod, ruler of Galilee, which is in the north, is down in the south for the celebration of the Passover. But he's not a Jew. And so both of these men, we see it many times, just in the death of Christ, in the suffering of Christ, Herod and Pilate want to make the Jews happy because they're greatly outnumbered by the Jews. They were foreigners ruling over the Jewish people, and they were greatly outnumbered. Pilate was from the Pontius family line. Pontius Pilate, Pontius is the family name. He was the ruler of Judea, procurator of Judea for 10 years. We do not know much about him except for that which we find in the Bible. There are some extra biblical sources, like there's an early church historian, 4th century AD, named Eusebius. He claims that Pilate fell into calamity and committed suicide. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. The Coptic Church, which is the Egyptian church, the Egyptian Orthodox Church, the Coptic Church claims that Pilate repented and he became a believer. And that his wife, Pilate's wife, Claudia Procula, was thought to be a Jewish proselyte, and then she became a believer in Christ as well. She is also honored among the Coptic Church. They recognize them as saints. Frankly, there are not many details about his life. What we see taking place in our text in Luke 23 is that both of these men who are rulers, who are supposed to be servants of God as rulers, are passing off to each other responsibility. Jesus goes before Annas on Thursday night. This is the night of Peter's betrayal. So it's late at night. Jesus goes before him. And in the meantime, as he's waiting, Jesus is suffering. He's being beaten. He's being mocked by those who are guarding him. Even if you just look over the previous verses, back in chapter 22, Jesus' arrest, Peter disowned him, the guards mocked Jesus, Jesus before Pilate and Herod, etc. On Friday morning then, once everyone is up, has woken up for the day, the council of the elders of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, meets. And Jesus testifies there that he is the Son of God. Now, not all the Sanhedrin were against Jesus. There's going to be one important one that's going to come later. His name is Joseph of Arimathea. He's also on the Sanhedrin. But overall, the Sanhedrin is against Christ, and Jesus says that he is the Son of Man. It is true who you say that I am. And they consider that blasphemy against God. So, Friday morning, very early, he's up. The councils of the Sanhedrin listen to Jesus, and the elders say, that's all we need to hear. And they usher him off to Pilate. Why did they do that? Why do they have to bring Pilate into it? Realize that Rome was the power of the world at that time. And this is true in Israel as well. Pontius Pilate was a servant of Rome. And Rome permitted the Jews to rule themselves. They could continue to keep the Torah, the law, except for the fact that Jews could not carry out the death penalty in that time. So even the times where people were stoned to death, think of Stephen, that's illegal to do. It is considered murder even by the Romans, or pushing somebody off of a cliff for false teaching or something like that. They needed the Romans to permit, or they needed Romans to declare a criminal to be guilty of the death penalty. This is why once the Jews had their accusations against Jesus Christ, then they brought Jesus before Pilate. Pilate sees no fault in Jesus. I've no charge against this man that would make him worthy of what you claim him to be. But Pilate hears that he is a Galilean. And Pilate has an idea. Well, Herod is in town, and he's the ruler of Galilee. He did a lot of these teachings in his area. Maybe he's under his jurisdiction. Maybe he could adjudicate the situation. So in verse 7 of Luke 23, Jesus goes to Herod. And Herod's excited. He's excited. He finally gets to meet this Jesus. But the reason that Herod's excited to meet him was because he wanted to be entertained. Herod interrogated Jesus, but Jesus remained silent. Before Herod sent Jesus back to Pontius Pilate, Herod and his soldiers dressed up Jesus. They put a robe on him, likely a purple robe, like a king would wear. They mocked him as if he was a king, teasing him, teasing this bloody criminal. Oh, you think you're the king of the Jews? Let's see what you can do. Recognize the irony there, of them mocking somebody as if he is the king, to show his humility, his worthlessness. The very one who would become the King of Kings and would become the Lord of Lords is sitting under the mockery of Herod and his wicked soldiers. Now, we're not sure why Herod and Pilate were enemies, as our text says. It could have been connected to Luke 13, verse 1, where Pilate slaughters many Galileans in the region of Galilee, and so those would have been Herod's people. The text doesn't make it very clear, but it says before they were at enmity, or they were enemies. Regardless, both of these men had the power. Both of these men had the power of life and death. Both of them had the power of the sword. Both of these men knew that Jesus Christ was innocent, and they did not release him, thereby showing their ungodly under pressure. And the events of Good Friday drew together these supposed servants of God in a conspiracy against the anointed one of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us back to Psalm 2, which brings us to the second point, the prophecy. Psalm 2 is often quoted in the New Testament referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see it referring to him here as well. Back to Psalm 2, look at verses 1 and 2. It says, there, Why do the nations conspire, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Psalm 2 is a prophecy of what we see taking place now in Luke 23. The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers gather together against the Lord. Certainly the rulers gathered together are Herod and Pilate. The anointed one is the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, their stand against the Lord anointed brings these cowardly rulers of the earth together. We know that this prophecy is pointing ahead to Luke 23 because it's quoted in Acts chapter 4. Turn there. Acts chapter 4 says that this is Herod and Pilate. Look at verse 26 and 27 of Acts 4. We read there, the kings of the earth, is verse 26 of Acts 4, the kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. So there you see verse 2 of Psalm 2. Verse 27, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. So that Luke 4 is actually part of a prayer, the believer's prayer. When they came back to the disciples, Peter and John prayed this. It was a prayer that was so powerful that when they were done praying it, there was an isolated earthquake. It says the place shook, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. It's interesting to note as we look at Psalm 2, and we look at Acts chapter 4, the emphasis is on the wickedness of the rulers of the earth. But our text in Luke 23 doesn't focus on that, does it? It focuses on the innocence and the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in both of these, the sinlessness, the innocence of Christ, and the wickedness, the oppression of the rulers of the earth, are both appropriately found in that conclusion of verse 28 of Acts chapter 4. They did what your power and will decided beforehand should happen. Now they will go down in history as friends who were cowards. Similar to Judas Iscariot and his betrayal, hear these words from Luke 22, verse 22. Jesus says, the Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. Things progressed just as the Lord God said that they would. Brings us thirdly to the outcome. It's not a coincidence that these two men, Herod and Pilate, became friends. In fact, it's not just a cute biblical tidbit. Ah, yes, they became friends. There's something far deeper and far sinister and damning taking place. 9 points to take away from our text. First, realize that without the events at the end of the life of Jesus Christ, these men, Herod and Pilate, would have pretty much been forgotten from history. Christ is condemned by their failure to acquit him. Jesus may have only been in front of them for an hour or two. We may think of it as a long trial process. But realize, this is Friday morning. The sixth hour, as Jesus is on the cross, things become dark for 3 hours. We're not talking about a long period of time here. To be sure, Pilate held more guilt in the situation. Pilate is the one that actually does condemn him to death by giving in to the crowds, even as the Apostles' Creed points out. But it's these events and this final day of the life of Jesus Christ that make infamous Herod and Pilate. Secondly, and more significantly, we see the wicked conspire together. This is the way of the wicked ever since Eden. Satan, the father of lies and the father of corruption, has continually enlisted willing subjects into his army. And what we see in our text is the seed of the serpent, Herod and Pilate attacking, biting, stinging the heel of the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ. It began in the garden. It continues here in this false, wicked, corrupt trial before Herod and before Pilate. The seed of the woman is attacked. The devil is doing the attacking, and he uses as his pawns Pilate and Herod, and this is the way Satan works. Notice the connection. If you have your Bibles open, turn over to Revelation chapter 12. The connection between our text and these two pawns of God, or sorry, the pawns of Satan, and this picture we receive from Revelation chapter 12, which deals with the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Think of who the woman is and her seed and who the dragon is. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant, and she cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. That's a Satan. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. Well, in our reading there, the dragon waiting to devour the male child is Satan, who uses whatever he possibly can in his arsenal. Here it is in our text, Herod and Pilate. And it may have seemed in our text that the dragon did devour the child. He was condemned. The Lord Jesus Christ did go to the cross. His blood was shed. His body was broken. The birth was painful. But the Savior will be snatched up to heaven in 43 days after standing before Pilate and Herod. The battle lines are clearly drawn. I mentioned that there is some evidence that Pilate later became a believer. My optimistic heart would just love that to be true. The Coptic Church certainly believes it, but imagine how amazing that would be. It's even, the Apostle Paul had an amazing testimony because he was a persecutor of the church. Imagine Pilate speaking to others and say, I condemn the Lord Jesus Christ to death, and he saved me for my sins. The Holy Spirit, we don't know if Pilate did believe, but he could have, is the point. The Holy Spirit has the power to change people. And you must believe that. You must believe that. The Holy Spirit changes people. If they could change the wicked Saul, the persecutor of the church, to become the greatest missionary of the church, he could also change the heart of your neighbor and of your unbelieving cousin and of that person that you continue to pray for. 2 weeks ago, Mid-America Reformed Seminary hosted an evening lecture on same-sex attraction and ministering to those who struggle with this. So this past week, I got around to listening to the recording of that. The speaker is a man who lived a homosexual lifestyle for 5 years. Very wicked, wicked lifestyle for 5 years. And then he was invited to a pastor's house by some friends. They got together on Friday nights. And they just prayed and sang, and they read the Bible together, and they had a meal together. And he said what he experienced was love, true love, good love from believers. And what they showed him was love in the gospel. And he says the gospel touched his heart, impacted his heart, and he repented. He ended up marrying a beautiful woman, and they have 4 children. He's a pastor now in Chicago. The gospel changes people. And there is not a category of people a drug abusing, alcohol abusing, foul, wicked, prostituting group of people that the gospel cannot change. There's nobody untouchable to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the good news. That's the good news. What does Galatians say? Such were some of you. Wicked, depraved, broken. And yet, what are you now? By God's grace, a trophy. A trophy of the gospel. A trophy of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a trophy to be put up on a shelf and admired. A trophy to be used in the service of the great King. We hold out hope for our broken neighbors, for our broken family members, those unbelievers, because the Holy Spirit, dear congregation, is far more powerful than your doubts. Praise God for that. There is hope to be found. There's hope to be found for everyone here. But it can only be found in the blood of the very one that Herod and Pilate mocked, scorned, and condemned. Jesus was sinless, but he became a sin for us. Believe and receive the grace of God. God's riches. My catechism students heard it this week. What is God's grace? God's riches at Christ's expense. It's an acronym. God's riches at Christ's expense. Third, notice the power of political correctness then and today. We had better beware because the church is losing her voice. The problem isn't because the church is speaking too loud, and the problem is not because the church is speaking too often. The church is losing her voice is because the church is being forced slowly, incrementally, over time, to be mute, to shut it, or suffer the consequences of the wicked, God-hating political elite. May God destroy such a mentality that seeks to muzzle the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a battle taking place. You begin to understand when you see the wicked standing opposed to the church and opposed to the gospel that David could say, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O God?" How do we even fit such a phrase into our Christian mindset where we love our neighbor as ourself? We must see that the ruler of this earth, the unbelieving earth, attacked the Lord's anointed and those identified with him. We must be wise. Don't be foolish and run your mouth off, but we must be wise. And yet, political correctness in our day and in our society is neutering the Holy Scriptures. And how many Christians today just shrug their shoulders at it? That's just how it is. It's just the nation we live in. Just settle down, be quiet. You're old-fashioned. Don't give in to the allurement of the evil one. Fourth, building upon what we're seeing in our text and the subsequent persecution of the church in the first centuries, think of the Roman persecution, in the centuries afterwards, we have here a picture of a future persecution. Our society is post-Christian, which makes them anti-Christian. More and more of this is taking place. I read a quote from a major Canadian politician this week. He said, it was startling that he said this, actually. He said, "Evangelical Christians are the worst part of Canadian society." That's you, by the way. Evangelical Christians are the worst part of Canadian society. That's what's taking place today. That's how we're viewed today. That well-known politician is our prime minister, by the way. Evangelical Christians are the worst part of Canadian society. Fifth, notice the role of Jesus before Herod and Pilate. If he was interrogated, And the word used in our scripture reading in verse 9 that Herod plied him refers to a thorough interrogation and then a mockery and abuse. We see the peace that Christ had to remain silent. Pilate wanted to make a show of him. Herod wanted to make a show of him. Herod wanted to have some fun with him. But Jesus remained silent. Why did he do that? He had a defense. He had done nothing wrong. Why did he remain silent? Why did he defend himself? It's for the same reason that Jesus told Peter to put his sword away when they were in the garden and Jesus was going to be arrested. The time had come. The time had now come for the Son of Man to be delivered into the hands of sinners to do the Father's will. In other words, he did this. He was silent for his people. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Sixth, our catechism mentions Luke 23 as a proof text for question answer 38, which asks, why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? And the answer is so that he, though innocent, might be condemned by a civil judge and so free us from the severe judgment of God that was to fall on us. Indeed, he was despised and rejected, as I said, not only by God. Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was despised and rejected by God, but he was despised and rejected by men. In our text, they have the names of Herod and Pilate. His own people yelled out, crucify him, crucify him. Seventh, connected with the suffering under Pontius Pilate is his innocence. The innocence of Christ, both his moral innocence of the fact that he never committed a single sin, Jesus never had a single idle thought, but also his uncorrupted nature, his heart was pure, stands in stark contrast to these wicked rulers who go from enemies to friends seemingly because they have a common enemy, the Jewish people who they could appease by condemning the Lord Jesus Christ. Eighth, what we see taking place in our text is a passing of responsibility from one to the other. And it's not fair, biblically, to say that this passage is primarily about our taking responsibility for actions as a main point. But what we do see is a pretty good example of what a failure to act responsibly looks like. How could a politician do or decide something contrary to their conscience? Or anyone in that case? How do they do this? How do people do this? Act willingly contrary to their own conscience. It's because the conscience becomes seared. And it happens all the time. And then finally, let us take a step back a moment and look. As we see this unlikely union between Herod and Pilate brought on by their common stand against justice. Their passing of the baton of responsibility. And ultimately, killing the very one who could forgive them of the sins they're committing in our text. The battle wages on. The antithesis, the battle, the division between the elect and the reprobate, between the supposed religious leaders and the true leader of mankind, Jesus Christ. This is God's great plan that's being orchestrated on the pages of Holy Scripture. We know that all that is taking place in the passion of Christ are the fulfillment of prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. From the blood on the doorposts in Egypt on that first Passover, to the scapegoat led into the wilderness to remove the sins of the people out of the camp. It was all pointing ahead to this one, this Lord Jesus Christ. Because of him, we see people come together to conspire against the Lord's anointed. But the result of that is that people now come together who are washed in the blood of the one who was conspired against. those who are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ are gathered in by his grace and in the Father's loving arms. The communion of the saints is a direct result of the cross of Christ and the empty tomb. We are in this together. We are in this together. Each of the small differences we have about one thing or the next thing will have to be put away. We must stand for truth. But we must make sure that we're standing together for truth. That our preferences do not become biblical principles. Because the evil one is against us. And the evil one will continue to attack the church of Jesus Christ. And so we must fight. Congregation, we must fight. Christians must be fighters in the Lord's army. They must fight on the side of Jesus Christ. They must fight against sin and deal with it in God's way. Herod and Pilate go down in history as wicked leaders who conspired against the Lord and against his anointed. But the Lord's anointed took that abuse in order to save the worst of sinners, even us. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen.